Congregation of Jesus Christ, our text today is found in Romans 11, the last four verses. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. For the past 82 weeks, we have been making our way through the book of Romans. Today we come to the summit of this great mountain journey. It reminds me of an experience I had when I was still a high school student. I went with my parents to the Rocky Mountains in the western part of the United States, where I decided one day to climb one of the mountains with my sister. We started out early, and all day long that was the order of the day. Many times on the way up that mountain there were discouragements. Now and then marvelous glimpses of the vista that you get from such an exercise. My sister, though, finally gave up, and I went on alone. It was worth it. At last I stood on top of that mountain, and you could see forever. It was a breathtaking and memorable experience. And you know, I feel that way when I come to this conclusion of the doctrinal part of this great letter of Paul. It has been a great climb from those first few chapters describing man's desperate condition to this great finale, which describes the sovereign purpose and working of God in history. And anyone who has seen it will join the apostle in saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Today, congregation, there are four things I want you to take note of. The first is the apostle's realization of the transcendent greatness of God. The second is the confirmation of this from the Old Testament Scriptures. The third is the consequent summarization of the whole gospel of the grace of God. And the last thing is the final amen of the apostles' adoration and worship. We begin then with the apostles' realization of the transcendent greatness of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments, and unfathomable His ways! Now, I think you'll agree that you don't hear that very much today. What is called Christianity in our generation is man-centered. It is me-centered. There's a tremendous emphasis upon how I feel and how everything turns me on, and how I get this great feeling and have this moment of rapture. and feel lifted up, as it were, to heaven. Well, I'm not saying there's no place for experience. You must, of course, experience the grace of God. But what I would like to emphasize today is that the way you come to that real experience of the grace of God is the way Paul came to it. And it is doctrinal to the core. Now, how did he get here? He got here by starting down there where man is in his lost condition. Do you remember the first, second, and third chapter of the book of Romans? It is a profound indictment of man in his utter depravity and sinfulness. It almost sounds like the Apostle Paul had visited our generation and culture and then sat down to write it. It is so accurate. It tells the story so truly. Then, after having shown us man's desperate condition, he goes on to unfold the great gospel of the grace of God. How did we get in this terrible situation? Well, he shows us that we are in union with Adam. And how do we get out of it? Well, he shows us that we must be in union with Christ. And then he goes into the great doctrine of justification by faith. And he moves on and out of this great doctrine of union with Christ to the whole problem of sanctification. And then, having shown us these great doctrines of the faith, he comes in chapters 9 through 11 to this tremendous summary of God's whole program for the whole wide world as it unfolds itself in this dynamic relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. It's a mysterious thing that all of history is dominated by that polarity, the Jew and the Gentile. For thousands of years, we were on the outside, predominantly. Oh, there were a few, like Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess. There were a few Gentiles who came into the covenant line, but for the most part, we were on the outside. And the old covenant people of God, they had His favor and blessing. And then in the fullness of time, the tables were turned. And the Jews were rejected in mass. Not all of them. There's always been a remnant, but the vast majority. And from that day to this, God has been bringing in the Gentiles. But you know, in all of this mysterious business of God's absolute sovereignty in election and reprobation, the beautiful thing is that He is working so that He might shut all men up in disobedience, so that in the end He might have mercy on everyone. Well, now when you take in the vistas of God's great revelation, it is really staggering to the human mind. I remember when I stood up on top of that mountain, you could see way, way out across the American plains until you just lost it in the horizon. And that's really the way it is here at the summit of the Mount Everest of the Bible, here in the last part of the 11th chapter of Romans. You see this wonderful program and purpose of our covenant-keeping God. And the more you see it, and the more you apprehend it, the more you're staggered by the wonder of it all. Because you don't see it unless you get up there on top of the mountain. Now, you're not going to see it until you really do struggle to grasp the doctrinal content of the book of Romans. If you're not prepared to follow Paul the Apostle from Romans 1 to Romans 11, then you're not going to be able to understand why he acts this way. But if you have grasped in any way what we have been trying to teach you in the last 82 weeks, brothers and sisters, by now you ought to be about ready to say, yes, I see exactly what the Apostle means. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You see, there is a knowledge that we cannot attain to, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. Do you know that God knows the hairs on the head of 4 billion people in this world? He knows every last thing that has ever happened to them or ever will happen to them. We are sometimes impressed by the great strides that are being made today with the great computers that men have devised. But I can tell you that they pale into absolute insignificance in comparison to the mind of the God who created it all and who controls it all and who has ordained that all these things shall work together for good to them that are the called according to His purpose. You see, my point is that when we come to know God as He really is, as He's revealed Himself in the Bible, then we come to share in the experience of the apostle. And you can't get it any other way. There is no way to gaze directly into the blinding light of the invisible essence of the living God. The only way that you can know His greatness is to trace it out in the things that He has revealed. And when you see that, then you're going to be overwhelmed with the greatness of God. And you're going to say, I'm nothing. The whole human race is like the dust on a balance. All the nations of the earth are no more than a drop of a bucket in comparison with this great God. Now, that doesn't live very much today. Do you know something? Every time God has ever revived His church, it has come back again. Every time Almighty God has ever decided to stir the hearts of His people, revive and renew the church, and make it like a mighty army with banners marching through the earth, it has always come through a renewed realization of the awesome greatness of God. Until the church gets back to this kind of doxology in its thinking and feeling, there is not the slightest hope of real change and improvement in the world. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is that the apostle immediately confirms this from the Old Testament scriptures. For he immediately quotes two relevant passages, one from the book of Isaiah, the other from Job. Isaiah the prophet says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor?" No wonder Isaiah said that, because he also saw God in His exalted greatness. Remember when God came, it was a very bad time. It was a time very much like our own, when things were going down the tube, you might say. The Lord God came to call this man Isaiah to be His servant and prophet. And how did He do it? Well, He gave him a vision. A vision of what? Of the Lord Himself, high and lifted up in His temple. And as soon as Isaiah the prophet saw the greatness of God, he immediately put his hand to his mouth and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the glory of the Lord. No wonder that same prophet said, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has given him counsel? Did you ever criticize God? Something happens in your life that you don't like. Some tragedy strikes. Right away you say, why? Well, one good reason could be that you have not yet learned how great God is and how small you are. You dare to think that you know enough to question the wisdom of the Almighty, whatever He does? Do you have enough knowledge to advise Almighty God about how to deal with you? Do you have enough wisdom to be His counselor? See, why the prophet said that? He said it because he in his day, like the Apostle Paul in his day, had come to really see the majesty, greatness, transcendent glory of the living and true God. If we had that in mind, if we had that vision ever before our hearts, we would never open our mouth to complain with the Almighty. We would never dare to quarrel with His sovereign dealings. Instead of looking at God and saying, why are you doing this? We would look at ourselves and say, why is God doing this? He has to have a wise reason, because He knows everything, even the end from the beginning. The second quotation comes from the book of Job. Job's question is this: who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And that is really one of the most profound insights into all of God's dealings with sinful men. Now, if you didn't even have the fall of man to worry about, you could still say that. We owe our existence to God, don't we? He made us. Could Pinocchio in some way obligate the man that carved him out of wood? Could he ever say, I think it was Geppetto, you owe me something? Of course not. He's strictly a creature made by the hand of his Creator. And that's 1,000 times more true of us, even apart from the fall. That when you take into account the fall of man and our lost condition, and then you imagine man in some way obligating the Almighty, or saying to God, well, now I've done so-and-so, you better do that. You see, it is a totally ungodly way of thinking. Maybe some things have happened in your life that you don't understand. Maybe you even think they were a little unfair, and that God wasn't rewarding you quite the way you should be rewarded. Well, I say the only trouble with you is you haven't yet learned how great God is. Because when you learn that, you're going to see how small you are. And when you see that, then you're going to humble yourself before God the way Job did when the Lord came to him in that whirlwind. Now, Job had a lot of arguments with God too, but they all stopped when he saw the greatness of God. And he repented himself in dust and ashes. And he said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, you see, like every great doctrine in the Bible, this is something that is verifiable in the Old Testament as well as the New. This experience is not something that's meant to be unique for Paul. It was also standard for Job and for the prophet Isaiah, and it ought to be for you. you should come to see the greatness of God too. And when you do come to see the greatness of God, then you're also going to be able to understand Paul's great summarization of the whole gospel of grace. If I asked you on a quiz, I want you to give me a one-sentence definition of the whole gospel of grace. Could you do it? Well, you could, if you knew the first part of verse 36. For here is the summary of the whole gospel of grace: from him, and through him, and for him are all things. Now that just happens to be the best summary of the whole gospel of grace that ever was written. It's from God because he planned it, didn't he? He has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's from him because he gave us Jesus Christ, didn't he? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the curse of the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. And then when the work of Christ was done, he gave us the Holy Spirit. It's from God. It is through God, because it is by the mighty work of Christ, who atoned for our sins, and through the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates and renews our nature and sustains us in the life of faith even to the end. It is through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, from start to finish, that we become and remain Christian. And why has God done it? Well, he's done it for himself, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his wonderful grace. That's why I'm a Reformed Christian and not something else, and never could be. Because I know that that is the central thrust of all our great Reformed confession. The great Arminian controversy of the 17th century, what was it all about? It was exactly about this statement. Is it all from God or only partly? Does he do all the work of our salvation or only some of it? And the answer always has to be this one. It's from him, and it's through him, and it's for him. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Listen, if I sew one stitch on the celestial garment of my own righteousness and standing before God, one stitch, I'm out." And that's true, because it's from him, and through him, and for him. So you see, when you get this great vision of the greatness of God, you also come to understand the great salvation of God, and you have a grasp of this great and glorious gospel of salvation by grace alone. And if you ever get that far, then you're going to be ready to say amen to it all, as Paul did. For he said, "To him be the glory forever." You see, it's possible to have a kind of knowledge of these things and never really submit to it. I remember reading in the writings of Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers in American history, but when he was growing up in a Reformed family, secretly he hated the sovereignty of God. Now, he never said so outwardly, but down in his heart he was mad at God. He did not like this God who had control of everybody and determined everything that happens in the world and sends some men to hell and admits other men to heaven. He didn't like it at all. Until finally, little by little, by the study of God's Word and the hearing of God's Word through preaching, he got up there on top of that mountain. And he looked out and he saw it all. And he realized that all of the works of God, in the end, are exactly this, to shut all men up in disobedience in order to show all men mercy. And when he saw that all things do work together for good, he began to say, "Oh, it's so wonderful. Now I understand." And he said, "Amen to the glory of God." "Yes," he said, "to him be the glory forever." Now, you might think I'm about to say this because I was brought up on the shorter catechism. Well, I've got news for you. I was not brought up on the shorter catechism. I wasn't brought up on any catechism. Because by the time I came along in the old United Presbyterian Church, that had long since fallen by the wayside. I didn't learn any catechism until I began to study for the ministry. But you know, it is my view that the shorter catechism of the Westminster Assembly at this point excels them all by miles. Now, I appreciate the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a beautiful document. I will never criticize it. But when you take the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, it is, after all, centered in man's experience. What is my only comfort in life and death? Now, that's important, tremendously important, especially to you. But you know something? There's something more important than that. As much more important than that as God is more important than man. And that's why I still come back to that first question as the greatest summary ever written by uninspired men of the real thrust of the Bible. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and then to enjoy Him forever. And you'll never have the second part until you also have the first. If you have the first part, you will most certainly have the second. For as Moses said long ago, there is none like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens for your help and through the skies in his majesty. For the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, may God give us to say the great amen of the apostles. Amen. We thank you today, O God, for this great doxology that came out of Paul's heart as he thought over the things that you had inspired him to teach us. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to do the same. May we always see your greatness above everything else, and our destiny in subordination to this. For then, O Lord, indeed, underneath will be the everlasting arms. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.